Good morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, please. Mark 16. Glad you're here. We are continuing our series about salvation. What does the Bible say about souls being saved? We've been looking at different elements of that, the things that God has done, the grace of God, the foundation that He's laid, and now our responses to His love and His grace being offered to us, and we're to the point where it's time to talk about baptism now. And one of the reasons I preached that Calvinism series is I thought it would go well at the same time in this quarter with our salvation study, kind of seeing another view of things, Calvinism, and comparing that to what we're reading and studying in this quarter. Okay, so baptism. In the New Testament, when you read the word baptize, that Greek word baptizo just means dip or immerse or plunge or overwhelm or words like that. It's the idea of going down the way, as opposed to sprinkling, pouring, that sort of thing. In their language, that's what the word originally meant. Now, if you look up the word baptized today in a modern English dictionary, it will probably include pouring, sprinkling, immersing, all different kinds of methods, because a dictionary just tells you how society is using a word presently. But originally, when they were using that word in the Greek New Testament, that's what it meant, dip or immerse, that sort of thing. And so Jesus commissioned his apostles to go out teaching and baptizing people. You see at the end of the Gospels there, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And that happened all throughout the book of Acts. The sequel to the Gospels is the book of Acts. And you go out and you read a whole bunch of people being baptized, 3,000 of them in Acts 2, verse 41. Numerous men and women in Acts 8, 12. Ethiopian man in verse 38. Lydia and her household in chapter 16, verse 15. Philippian jailer, verse 33, and so forth. So no one argues that baptisms occurred in the Bible. I mean, it's just there. There's just thousands of them that we read about. The question is, does it have anything to do with salvation? Is it that we're saved already and then we're baptized, or is baptism itself connected to salvation? Is this an obedient action that God requires for us to be saved? So a lot of questions about that, and that's what we're going to try to look at. This has become a controversial topic in the religious world. I believe in the Bible is very simple, and we're just going to try to approach it simply. We're just going to read the passage and talk about them, and that's pretty much all we're going to do for 45 minutes. Just read the passages about baptism and talk about them and try to notice details, what they say, what they don't say, and that sort of thing. Okay, so that's the plan of study this morning. That's why we're opened up, first of all, to Mark chapter 16. At the end of Mark's gospel, he's recording some of Jesus' last words. He says in verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Okay, so there's the words of Jesus. Again, he's commissioning his apostles to go out and do this. And he's stating some things in general that are true. And again, to me, that looks like baptism is part of the process of being saved. Looks pretty simple. Let me put on the screen the same phrase, but I've switched some of the words around, the order of the words. Okay, the top line, "He who has believed and been saved shall be baptized." The middle line, "He who is baptized and been saved shall believe." The bottom line, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Does switching the order of the words change the meaning of that phrase? Yeah, it changes the meaning. The top one there, "He who has believed and been saved shall be baptized." Does anyone believe that today? Does any church teach that? Does it? Yeah, lots of churches teach that. Why? I can't remember off the top of my head. Mormons believe, I know they believe you can be baptized for the dead, but as far as when you're alive, I can't remember. So I don't know. "He who has believed and been saved shall be baptized." So that's the idea that a lot of churches teach when you believe, you're saved at the point of belief, or maybe at the point of a sinner's prayer, or at some point like that. But baptism is just something that happens after. So you believe, you've been saved, and then later on, you're baptized. Like every 3 months or every 6 months, maybe a church will have like a baptismal service, and those that have been saved since the last one would be baptized. The next one, he who has been baptized and been saved shall believe. Does anyone teach or believe that? What about infant baptism? Baptized as an infant. Of course, you don't believe as an infant. You're just an infant. So you're baptized and saved, and then later on you grow up and mature and develop belief. So some believe that. And then the bottom one, of course, is what Jesus actually said. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So it looks to me like belief and being baptized is a prerequisite to being saved. This is what leads to being saved. Not by our own doing, but just obeying what Jesus is saying in order to accept the grace he's offering, accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Okay, comments, questions about that one so far? Brent?
Those who believe in infant baptism, do they believe that that child can grow up and just turn their back on God and be lost?
I don't know. It would probably be a different belief among the spectrum, but I don't know.
Keith?
Catholic Church, yes. Okay. They do believe that.
Okay.
That you can be lost, that's what you're saying?
Yes, you can be lost.
They have a bunch of different flavors. That's why I put it, because they have seven dioceses. Okay. So some teach a little bit different on this, I believe. But when I went through the catechism class, which is distasteful, they taught that it could be or it could happen.
Okay.
They said it's most likely not, but if you have someone who's like a Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a Catholic, they would say he was lost.
Okay.
And so this would be different than Calvinism. Calvinism, we're going to look at next week, perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And at least in Keith's experience and teaching the Catholic Church, it's different. You can be lost later on. Somebody else had a hand? No? Okay. All right. Sometimes the last phrase in verse 16 is pointed out, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so an argument is made on that. For example, the MacArthur Study Bible. It does not teach that baptism saves, since the lost are condemned for unbelief, not for not being baptized. You see the argument that he's making? So the first part of verse 16 says, he who has believed and been baptized, you got both of them. That's how you're saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say he who has disbelieved and not been baptized shall be lost. So he's saying that shows you that baptism is not connected to salvation. How would you respond to that? What do you think about that, J.R.?
Connected, but it's a progression. If you don't do the first step one, you're never going to get to step two. So I don't know if his argument works in reverse, because you're staying like, you know, if you're assembling a bicycle, you get the frame and then you put the wheels on it. Well, if you just got the frame, you ain't got a bicycle yet. You still got to put the wheels on it to have the whole bike.
Okay. So there's a prerequisite before baptism. Belief is a prerequisite of baptism. Okay. Why?
With the first half of the verse. So the first half of the verse is, he who does believe and is baptized will be saved. But this one is, he who does not believe and thus is not baptized will not be saved.
Okay. I agree.
That it goes without saying, if you don't believe, you cannot be baptized in the scriptural way that the scriptures talk about, because belief is a prerequisite of baptism. And we've been talking about that in previous weeks. You might go underwater and you'll get wet, but it's not baptism that we've been reading about so far. Angel?
Well, if you don't believe, you don't have a motivation to do the other two.
Okay.
I mean, yeah. There's no point in being baptized if you don't believe.
Okay. And again, in previous
weeks in this quarter, we've been studying that. People were taught the gospel and they'd either accepted or rejected it. They've come to a belief. They're strong enough, they're willing to confess it, they repented of their sins, and now we're up to this point. So here are things that are all going together and prerequisites to this. People have used various analogies to try to illustrate that. Now, no analogy is perfect, but consider some parallels here. A skydiving instructor looked out over his class and said, he who wears a parachute and opens it will live, but he who does not wear a parachute will die. Does that make sense? Here's another one. He who eats and digests shall live. He who does not eat shall die. He that pledges himself to be honest and will restore what he has stolen shall be pardoned. But he who will not make this pledge shall serve out his time in prison. These are just ones I've collected from different places and I have in my notes. He who enrolls in school and completes course requirements will graduate with a diploma. He who does not enroll in school will remain uneducated. He who signs a release and undergoes surgery for the removal of cancer will live. He who does not sign a release will die. One more. He who picks up the water bucket and pours it on the flames will quench the fire. He who does not pick up the bucket will burn to death. All those, again, if you press any analogy too far, there's things that are not parallel. But it's just trying to get the idea is that there's a prerequisite. And if you don't have the first thing, then it goes without saying the second thing can't happen. Landry?
The sentence you had up there in the last slide, which is, you know, if you have an infant who is baptized, but they don't believe, you have it right there. Who has been baptized and been saved shall believe. Well, if they are baptized but don't believe, then it doesn't matter.
Okay.
Right.
All right.
It's just null and void.
Okay.
So that also null and voids that second sentence where baptism can't come before belief. You okay. First need to believe.
Yeah. Prerequisite.
Okay, good point. Tori?
Thinking about infant baptism, and just like to confirm with you, there is no example in the Bible of infant baptism.
Correct. Yeah.
And it's all man-made doctrine. Like they're like coming to their own logic, oh, this is what I need to do
credit. Correct, yeah. There's the closest you can get to it is,
well, let's go back to Acts 16 with Lydia. There's three places in the Bible where it talks about a household baptism, and that's as close as you can get. So in Acts 16, 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged a saying, and so forth. So her household. She and her household had been baptized. And so that's the argument, is that households sometimes have babies, and so therefore infant baptism. Same thing with Cornelius and his household were baptized, and I always forget the other one, but there's, what's it, Philippian jailer? Okay, Philippian jailer, well, that's also in Acts 16, where his household is baptized. So that opens the possibility. Then, to be honest, infant baptism is implied from another doctrine, that is, whether you believe total depravity or just inherited sin, and like in the Roman Catholic version of that, which is different than Calvinism, but babies are lost. Okay, what do we do about the fact that babies are lost? Well, we need to baptize babies. So that's really where it's coming from. And you say, well, there's no examples in the Bible of babies being baptized. And they say, well, you have households baptized, and they can include babies. So that's where it comes. But yeah, you're right. There's no example. There's no instruction to baptize babies. There's no... none of that's in there. Yeah, that's right. Richard?
That baby dies, him saying that he can go to it.
Okay.
So in David's mind, the baby was saved.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. So dealing with that, you know, issue of are babies born guilty, David at least thought that when his infant died, he was going to go to it, which would be an odd thing to say if the baby went to hell. David would not want to go to the baby, but he'd say, I will go with that soul. That's right, okay? Anything else? Mark 16, baptism. Go ahead.
The positive half of Mark 16, the positive statement there, the same construction that tells us that belief results in salvation, that it's essential to salvation. There is no difference between, grammatically, between belief and baptism. We can say it's just a stronger proof that baptism is essential, as it is belief is essential.
Okay.
Strike one of those down and not strike the other one down.
Okay.
He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Okay. Tim?
Instead of just accepting what is clearly laid out, people will argue what's not laid out.
Okay.
Instead of just saying, this is what it says, let me try to argue to prove something that it doesn't say.
Okay.
That's frustration.
And that's our challenge always as Bible students is humility. We're trying to look at it with fresh eyes. We all have bias, however we were raised, and we're trying to overcome that and look at it with fresh eyes. Ed, did you have something?
And I think if you look at all of them, as far as its household, when they when Peter went there, he said, summoned you to his house to hear words from you. So it was people who would hear words that could understand words. And then it says, now Cornelius is waning, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So, I mean, it all kind of points to it was adults who could hear and understand.
Right. They could have that belief. They could repent of their sins. You know, they were old and mature enough to be able to do that.
Okay. All right, next one here, John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And this one is not a, in my opinion, a strong argument that you would use, don't even use the word baptism. I think it's referring to that, but it's not one that by itself would prove baptism saves without other verses to support it and harmonize with it. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, so again, don't even have the word baptism here, and this works better as part of a team of verses, harmonizing with other verses. But here Jesus is picturing a birth. You got to be born again. We know that much. Obviously, you can't redo your physical birth, though he's talking about something different. He says, born of water and the Spirit is the phrasing there in verse 5. And the only water I know of in the New Testament connected to salvation, starting over in a spiritual sense, is the water of baptism. And so that's why I believe that's what he's alluding to there. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, putting this together with other verses, I think this is a good passage that may help us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, to the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Okay, so notice there, especially in verse 23, that through the living and enduring word of God, you've been born again. So we're born through the word of God. Verse 25 says that word's been preached to those people. I'm suggesting that's probably what Jesus is alluding to in John 3 and verse 5. Born of water and the Spirit-inspired words. In other words, those of us in this room who've been baptized did so because we read the Spirit-inspired words and were convinced to be baptized. Born of the Spirit. Born of the water, born of the Spirit. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. And so that, again, doesn't even use the word baptism. I think that's a way to interpret that in harmony with the rest of the New Testament. Any comments, questions, disagreements? Critiques? Caleb?
Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that goes for your point right there that you're making.
Yeah. All right. Teresa?
In Romans 6, it talks about we've been baptized into Christ and we're raised from the dead. So we're looking at Verses 3 through 6, 7.
Yeah. And so that's a
good parallel because it's a different figure of speech. There it's resurrection. John 3, it's birth, but it's the idea of a new beginning, a new life. And so that would connect in that. That would harmonize in that way. Okay? Anything else? Okay, let's look at the next one here. Acts chapter 2. We do have the word baptism here. This is the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of people gathered there in Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Pentecost. And that's when God chooses to make things start happening. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. They're preaching to everybody. Peter preaches this sermon down through verse 36. Verse 37, they want to know what to do. And Peter's response, well, let's read verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so according to Peter, people must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Again, that seems like a straightforward way to read it, understand it. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the argument is made in verse 38 that the word for really means because of the forgiveness of sins that has already been accomplished. And that's why you're being baptized. So you've already been saved, your sins have already been forgiven, and then you're just being baptized because of that. Like, this is not a great analogy, but I take a Tylenol for my headache. I already had the headache, and that's why I took the Tylenol. I've already had my sins forgiven, that's why I got baptized. And so the argument is often made that on the word for there, that that's what Acts 2:38 is talking about. And that's a possible meaning of the word for, F-O-R, in the English language. It is not a possible meaning for the Greek word eis that's in that verse, E-I-S. If you put the Greek word into English letters, that's what it is. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to do that. The easiest thing for regular people like me and you, well, you might be a Greek scholar, but I'm not, is just look at English translations. Go on, you know, Bible Gateway or something, and you can look at English translations for free and just compare, and they consistently translated baptized for the forgiveness of sins in a way that looks forward to. None of them translate that word for in a way that looks backward to something. The ASV says unto the remission of sins, but again, that's a forward-looking word. And in the Greek language, the word eis always looks forward, not backward. And so it's not looking backward. Sins are already forgiven. It's looking, you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And here's the same construction, virtually the same. It doesn't have the word your. But in Matthew 26:28, for forgiveness of sins. And in the English and in the Greek, it's virtually identical. Again, this one doesn't have the word your. So, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Here in Matthew 26, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. What did he mean? Surely Jesus did not mean he's going to go sacrifice himself because forgiveness of sins has already been accomplished. Nobody would argue that. And so same Greek wording, same English wording. We have Acts 2:38, for forgiveness of your sins. So yes, there are arguments on the wording in Acts 2:38. I think the arguments are without weight at all. It's just not what you would read. If you're in the audience that day listening to Peter say that, you know, he's just preached a sermon. Jesus is Lord in Christ. You, a bunch of you in the audience are guilty of killing him. And they are convicted by that. Pierced to the heart, Acts 2:37. They say, well, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. How would you understand it? I need to repent and be baptized so that my sins will be forgiven. Okay, comments, questions, sir?
Saying is, do you take an aspirin in order to get a headache? You know, take an aspirin for a headache.
Okay.
And this, you know, but in this case, you know, there would be the same saying, if you're baptized, you know, to get sin, you know, for sin, but you're baptized for the remission of sin.
Okay.
And the audience understood it because they were baptized.
Okay.
They understood baptism is for my salvation.
Yeah. And then you just add to that the fact that people rejoiced once they were baptized. The Philippian jailer rejoiced. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 rejoiced. That makes sense if we understand when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven, you're happy, they're rejoicing. It also makes sense to understand why people hurried to get it done. In Acts 2:41, I mean, that very day, those who received his word were baptized. That day they were added about 3,000. Why would you hurry to do it instead of having like a quarterly baptismal service? Well, if you understood your soul's in jeopardy until you're baptized, you'd hurry to get it done. Acts 16, the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer gets baptized. Acts 8, the Ethiopian is riding in a chariot. Here's a little puddle or pond on the side of the road. He goes down, they get baptized in there. And so it makes sense that you'd hurry and get it done if it's actually connected to salvation. Anything else? Okay, let's look in Acts chapters 10 and 11 with Cornelius. Start in chapter 11, and somebody mentioned this a minute ago as well, Acts 11. So Peter has been sent to this Gentile household, preach the gospel to these folks. And a great story, first Gentile household that the gospel is directly sent to them. And so it's a big deal. And here's what's said, this is after the fact, and he's kind of talking about it. Acts 11:13, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Okay, so that's interesting that Peter's going to come to this household and speak words by which you will be saved. And so what did Peter come to their household and say? Well, back in chapter 10, 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, and on and on. He starts preaching Christ to them. And then as we drop down verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And so they're miraculously speaking in different languages. And so that shows God's approval. Yeah, it's okay to be preaching to these Gentiles. And then verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Okay, so what were the words that he spoke to them that would save them? Well, he preaches Jesus to them, and then specifically at the end, he orders them to be baptized. Again, that harmonizes with this list of passages we're forming here about baptism being connected to salvation. Comments, questions on Acts 10 and 11? Okay, look in Acts 22, verse 16. This is Paul talking about himself. Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay, Paul was converted back in Acts chapter 9. He was a persecutor of the church. He was doing terrible things. He was, when Stephen was stoned to death, he's there holding the coats of the ones that are doing it. He's just approving of all that. So he's back, and then he converts. Jesus appears to him in Acts 9 as he's on the road to Damascus. And so he changes his life, immediately becomes obedient to the gospel, and starts preaching Jesus. So he does a 180. And here he's recounting that. So the conversion is recorded in Acts 9. In Acts 22, he's talking about what happened in Acts 9. In Acts 26, again, he's talking about what happened in Acts 9. So we've got the story three times, really. And as part of that, here's what he's saying. This is what Ananias told me. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay, so we already know Paul got up and was baptized back in Acts 9:18. It tells us that. Once Ananias had talked to him. But now here Paul is telling us that's what Ananias had told me. So think about the fact that Paul still had sins that needed to be washed away at that point. In fact, turn back to Acts chapter 9. Just notice a couple things real quick. In Acts 9, you see in verses 3 and 4, Jesus appears to him, the light. He falls to the ground. Verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So here's this miraculous appearance of Jesus. It blinds him. And his miraculous appearance of Jesus, he and Jesus are talking back and forth to one another, a dialogue. And then verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he can't see. He's blind for 3 days and he doesn't eat or drink, I guess because he's just so shocked, you know, at what had happened. His whole life is being turned upside down at this time. He's just, and then verse 11, and the Lord said, and this is Jesus to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So that's one of the things he's been doing for those 3 days. He's not eating or drinking. He's praying. Would you think that at this point, Saul believes in Jesus? I mean, Jesus just appeared to him and talked to him. That's pretty good proof. Jesus is saved, and Saul's thinking, I've been dead wrong about this the whole time. So I'm pretty sure he believes, and he's praying. He's very sincere about this. And even though for these 3 days of, I guess you'd call it agony, I don't think that word's in the text, but he's not eating or drinking. He's seriously thinking about this. And still he has sins that need to be washed away. Because it's not when Ananias comes and talks to him, then he gets baptized and he says, you need to get baptized, washing away your sins. So my point in bringing all that up is, if you're saved at the point of belief, why wasn't Saul saved already? If you're saved at the point of praying, Why wasn't Saul saved already? He'd been doing that for 3 days. And then the prophet comes to him and he tells him, get baptized, calling on his name. And that's when his sins were washed away. Okay. Thoughts, comments, anything else to add to that, sir?
They were talking about this very thing, and they said, well, he definitely was saved because he called him Lord. Back at the very beginning, who is he? He said, who are you, Lord? And, you know, I was sitting there thinking, talking to him. Many that call him Lord, Lord, do not the will of my Father. But that doesn't prove anything.
Okay.
That was their answer. I don't know what they the whole conversation, but I definitely heard that.
Okay, that's good. I hadn't heard that before, so that's something to think about. Was he already saved because he called him Lord? And you quoted Matthew 7:21? Yeah. And he called me Lord, Lord, and did I do the things that I say? Okay, good. Anything else, Mark?
If you had any grammatical issues with Acts 2:36 about the use of the word for, I would think this would pretty well straighten it out. It just says, directly, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Nobody gets washed because they're clean.
Okay.
You wash yourself to be clean. And if you understand that backwards, not only are you doing things out of order and not the way God said to do them, but you're completely missing the reason God set it up like that, which is to show that you are being cleansed. You know, we clean ourselves normally every day by washing ourselves with water. But he's saying, do this in a special way so that you will be clean from your sins. That is what Jesus has set up. So if you misunderstand that and get it backwards, you're missing the entire metaphor that God arranged to help make sense.
Okay. All right. Good point. And that last phrase in verse 16, calling on his name,
apparently would mean more than just verbally calling on his name, saying, Lord, Lord, or Jesus, or Jesus saved me, or something to that effect. Again, he'd been praying for 3 days, Acts 9 tells us. And so he'd been verbalizing things for 3 days. But now the prophet tells him, you need to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So obviously it refers to something more or different than just praying. If I understand that phrase, it's just a figurative way of referring to making an appeal to the Lord. And it's referring to the baptism. When you obey God, when you get baptized, you are thus calling on the name of the Lord. It's not a verbal thing per se. It's obeying what God has said to do. I'm looking to God's power, God's authority to be saved. I'm calling on Him to save me. Keith?
We study the Bible and we believe in context. In the whole Bible, I believe the context, God doesn't change. I don't believe that God does these major changes. So I look at Jonah and the Ninevites and how they saw that when the message hit them, what was going to happen to them, and so they got in sackcloth and ashes. They weren't saved. Not until God sees their actions and then pronounces them saved due to their actions. Okay. I don't see where the patterns changed here at all with any of that, and how you can take whatever incidents out of the Old Testament. People had to do something to change something in order to get the forgiveness from God before.
So it's always God's decision whether to do whatever, to forgive or not forgive, to apply the blood of his son to our soul, etc. And we're just trying to meet the conditions that he's laid out. Okay? Corey?
In this example here, in the previous story, the question becomes, can you have salvation without having your sins washed away? Okay. And that's really what's tying these together, and they're going to say no. Well, then when are your sins washed away, right? Well, right here, Saul of Paul, it's a baptism, Acts 2:37-38, same thing.
Okay.
It's tied directly to baptism.
Okay, right? Yeah, so.
You can't have salvation and still have all your sins, right? You've got to be washed away, atoned for, clean.
I don't think I've heard an argument that you could be saved with your sins still there. So, okay, that's a good point, J.R.?
And I think in all this, and the examples Keith was using in here with Paul, and even with those on the day of Pentecost, I think sometimes we read over this because we can read over quickly, and we fail to realize that the person that's considering obeying Christ and what he said, we see them spending time thinking about it. the Ethiopian eunuch, he's been thinking about these scriptures, and then he needs some more time to think about it. Paul spends 3 days thinking about his life, the sin in it. He's been having people put to death. He's been having people put in jail. He had a lot to ponder. Sure. I think each person needs to ponder, and they do. But that repentance, I don't think is, you know, read the verse and open and repent. I think it's very much a part, an active part on the believer to come to believe one who Christ is, and then to consider that repentance part and considering our sins and what we have done, realizing those things. But that's a part of repentance that I think in reading we go too fast. But if you look, I mean, he spends 3 days in prayer. The reason he wasn't saved yet, one, he didn't know how to be saved, how to be forgiven fully. But he had a lot to consider about his own repentance. Probably more than a lot of people have had.
Yeah, it's a complete
upheaval for him. Okay? All right, let's look at the next one here, Romans chapter 6. And Teresa mentioned this a few minutes ago. Let's go back and look at it and read it, please. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so in verse 1, the Holy Spirit knows that a percentage of people, you know, when you hear about grace, you say, well, I can do whatever I want and then just get forgiveness and then tomorrow go out and do it all again and I'll have my cake and eat it too. I'll live my life of sin, but then I'll be forgiven at the end of the day and I can just keep doing what I'm doing. And he's saying, no. That's the wrong way to look at it. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You have put sin away. If you're coming to Christ, the only way you can do that is to decide, okay, I'm going to put sin away. It's a thing of the past. And I've made the decision to live for God now. So becoming a Christian is not, let me see what I can get away with. It's the opposite of that. And then he explains verses 3 and 4. Remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. These people have already been baptized. But he's saying, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So he's comparing it to what Jesus had gone through, death, burial, and resurrection, and we become dead to sin. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. It's a new life now. Thanks to the grace of God, we can put the old self behind. Dead, buried, now we're walking in newness of life. So a great analogy here that helps us understand baptism. And we look at the phrasing used there. We're baptized into Christ, verse 3. It's not that we're in Christ already, and then we get baptized. We're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. That is, we are able to take advantage of his death. That sacrifice 2,000 years ago is applied to my soul when I'm baptized into that death. And so good wording here that helps us understand the way God conceives of this working. This is not of our own doing. This is just the gift of God. He says, you can do this if you want. You can be baptized into my son and start a new life. And so that's what we try to convince as many folks to do as possible. Okay, comments on this one. Wyatt?
About grace earlier in the quarter, but I think verses 5 verses 20 and 21 lead into this, like verse 20-21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the beginning of verse 1 sounds like, I know what you're thinking. Yeah. Can we continue in sin that may continue? Yeah. That may continue as a result? Of course not.
Yeah, that is exactly right. And so the chapter of vision there, remember, was created just a few hundred years ago, but it's a flow of thought from chapter 5. Sir?
I was talking to somebody in the denomination. I don't know if I thought I did a little better job. But anyway, he missed spent all these verses on baptism, and at the end he goes, I'm going to tell her, he was a teacher in a class, I'm going to tell everybody in my class, you know, we need to get baptized. And he just missed the whole point. I mean, he finally understood, hey, you know, the Bible says all over the place we need to be baptized. But he just didn't quite get that part that, you know, it's for remission of sins, you know, that
right.
He needs to be saved. He
got him a little ways, but not all the way.
Okay. Yeah, and like we
started, you know, just go through Acts. Thousands of people were baptized. Nobody can argue with that, but the question is, does it have anything to do with salvation? Let me see if I can get one more in real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Actually, let's start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So he's talking about unity there. You keep stressing unity. We're all, it's a bunch of different members, but we're all part of one body. We're all part of Christ. That's the idea. And in the middle of that, he mentions baptism in verse 13. So, for by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. If I understand that phrase, by one Spirit, it's by the teaching of the one Holy Spirit. So here's his inspired words. By one Spirit, we all have obeyed what the Spirit has said to do, get baptized. He inspired the apostles to go out preaching and the prophets to write these books. And so we read that, we obey that. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of the one Spirit. Again, just a figurative way of describing our unity in the teaching of the Spirit. We're all made to drink of that one Spirit. We're all together. We're all united in what the Holy Spirit has told us to do. We've obeyed that. And so that's the context here. The analogy is a human body, all different body parts, but it's all one. It's a body together. And Christ's body is made up of lots of different people. So in the middle of that stuff, he mentions there, verse 13, baptism. We're all baptized into one body. It's kind of an incidental, you know, phrase that's tucked in there, but it helps us learn about baptism, even though that's not the main point. Baptized into one body. Again, we notice the wording baptized into that body. Not that we were in the body already and then we were baptized, just like we made that point in Romans 6. Not that we're in Christ and then baptized. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his body. That's another way to say it. And by the way, notice we're not baptized into a local church. We're not baptized into Benchley. We're not baptized. Nobody was baptized into Corinth or nobody was baptized into Thessalonica. You're baptized into the one body worldwide. I tried to get pictures up here from around the world. Baptisms all over. We're all baptized into one body. We're united in that. We're united in Christ. And so we have that doctrinal unity because of the Spirit. He has revealed this doctrine to us, Ephesians 4, one faith, one baptism. We're all partaking of that, and so we're united in the body of Christ because of that. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes. Comments, questions? Sir?
In Colossians chapter 2, and it's very pointed, he's been ongoing in this discussion about circumcision being not essential to Christianity, but now he throws baptism in there as being essential because that is the spiritual circumcision of the person who wants to be in Christ. His heart becomes circumcised and baptism is a part of that process. And he was speaking to people who had other folks telling them that circumcision is essential. You can't be a Christian without that. Paul says, well, yeah, kind of, but this is how.
Okay.
That's a good point. Colossians 2:12 is what he's referring to. By the way, next week, let's talk about Colossians 2:12 and the argument that sometimes is made for infant baptism from Colossians 2:12. Verse 11 talks about circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The argument is this. Baptism replaced circumcision. And so in the Old Testament, you're circumcised. In the New Testament, you're baptized. In the Old Testament, who was baptized? Babies. 8 days old, right? The Jews circumcised their males 8 days old. And so baptism replaced circumcision, then you baptize your baby. So you have a week to think about that. We'll talk about that next week. Anything else on 1 Corinthians 12:13? Okay, thanks for your attention. We'll plan to pick it up next week.